So as Pastor Sam and I were talking, we're thinking about this evangelistic series that you've heard so much about, and we realized, you know, during these next months, we want as a church for us to be focusing on sharing the gospel. We want to be focusing on sharing with other people the same hope that we found in Christ. And so we came up with four tools of evangelism. And these four tools of evangelism, we're going to be talking about the next 4 weeks. And those four tools of evangelism are fervent prayer, power of the Holy Spirit, personal effort, and tactful persuasion. And we believe that these four tools, by God's grace, will help us as a church to prepare. And today we're going to be talking about fervent prayer, the first tool of evangelism. And for those that perhaps have just been to Fallbrook this Sabbath, your first, you know, the reason that we focus on evangelism is so much is not because, you know, makes us look any better, right? And we have an awesome God that we serve, and we have this passion, this longing for other people to know the God that we love as well. And so that's why we do what we do here, and we're excited about what God is going to do, and I'm looking forward to today talking about fervent prayer. So why don't we bow our heads one more time and ask God to guide our study. Lord, I want to say just to you how beautiful you are. God, you are so good and so faithful, and forgive us for forgetting that. Forgive us for trying to take things into our own hands. And God, this morning, this Sabbath, we want to have open hearts to your Holy Spirit. And so, God, would you remove the anxiety, the worry, the fear from this week? And Lord, would you clear out space in our hearts so that you can come in and give the message that you want? Lord, as we study your word, may your Holy Spirit guide us. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever wanted something so badly that you were willing to do anything to get it? Have you ever had a longing, a yearning, a craving before? Perhaps on a simple level, I could describe one instance where I had a longing, and that was on the Da Nang mission trip this past year. We were on a hike, 100-degree weather. We were on our way back, and I had an incredible longing for water. I was thirsty. I had not brought enough water with me, and the whole time I'm way back, I'm thinking, I just need some water. I just need some water, you know, but I am the youth pastor, so I had to present myself well. But that's what I was thinking about, was water. And I'm sure at some point in time that all of us have had a craving or a longing for food or for water. But on a more significant level, I'm sure that at some point in time, one of us here has had a deep longing and desire for a relationship to be mended. We've had a deep longing desire for our child to come back to church. We've had a deep yearning for a spouse to commit their hearts to the Lord. Well, this morning I want to briefly look at, as we begin our study on fervent prayer, I want to look at three passages in the Psalms where we find the psalmist having a longing. Clearly, as you read these psalms, you see that the author of these psalms expresses a strong desire for something or someone, and we want to take a look at those in our study this morning. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 84. If you don't have your own Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. We're going to be looking at three passages in our study this morning. At the outset, we'll be looking at Isaiah 6 later, but Psalm 84. Chapter 84 in the book of Psalms, Psalm 84. I love to hear those pages turning, opening up the word. Psalm 84 and verse 1. Here is what the sons of Korah say. A psalm of the sons of Korah is how the psalm is described. And verse 1 says this. How, what is your tabernacle? How lovely, how beautiful, how magnificent, how awesome is your tabernacle, is your temple, your sanctuary, O Lord of hosts. And then look at verse 2. Notice the language the psalmist uses. My soul longs. But he doesn't stop there. He could say, my soul longs for you, God. But he continues. He says, my soul longs, yes, even what? Faints. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord, for the sanctuary. My heart and my flesh cry out for what? The living God. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. The sons of Korah express a deep desire, an intense longing, a yearning, not for anything else but God. God, I want you. And in these Psalms, as you look at the Psalms, this happens again and again where the psalmist expressed this desire for God. Many times the psalmists are writing from circumstances of danger. People are pursuing them. People are chasing them. They don't know where God is. God, where are you? We've asked that question before. We feel like God's not there, but they ask, God, I want you. And then notice verse 10, looking at the second passage, same chapter, Psalm 84 and verse 10. I love the language that is used here. For a day in your courts is better than a what? A thousand. Literally, it reads, a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. A day with God is better than a thousand days on the beaches of Hawaii. A second with God is better than some resort in the tropics. Just one day with God is better than a thousand days doing whatever you love to do. And then he says this next, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I would rather vacuum the floor and clean the kitchen and do the dishes in God's house than live permanently in a nice resort with wicked people. You can tell the longing and desire that this psalmist has to be in God's presence. And that presence is inevitably tied to the sanctuary. He wants to be in the sanctuary. We find the same thing in this last passage, Psalm 63. I invite you to turn back a number of chapters to Psalm 63. Psalm 63, verse 1 and 2. Psalm 63, verse 1 and 2. This is now David talking, and if you look at the beginning of the chapter, you notice there's a small description in small type, and it says, a psalm of David when he was where? In the wilderness of Judah. David had been chased for 10 solid years. 10 years. He'd been chased by Saul all around in the wilderness, constantly. He was Saul's enemy. And notice, though, what he says. He's in the wilderness. He's out in the desert being chased by his enemy. And this is what he says, verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. Amen? You're not the God of Abraham. You're not the God of Isaac. You're not just the God of Jacob. You're my God. Each of us can say that this morning. God, you're my God. Early, or some versions say, earnestly will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. And then notice verse 2, what he describes. So I have looked for you, where? In the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. David could have asked God for more water because he would have been thirsty. He could have asked God for more food because he would have been hungry. He could have asked God for deliverance from his enemies because he was being chased, but he doesn't ask for food. He doesn't ask for water. He doesn't ask for any of his felt needs. He says, God, I want you. I want your presence in my life. Earnestly, I'm going to seek you. And his picture of seeking God is tied to the sanctuary. To a Israelite Jewish person, if they wanted to seek God, they immediately would have thought, I need to go to the sanctuary. Because the sanctuary was God's method of being close with his people. We've read this verse before. You don't have to turn there. But Exodus 25:8 says, let them make me a sanctuary. For what purpose? That I may dwell among them. God wanted to be with his people. Sin had caused this gap, this separation between God and humanity, between heaven and earth. And to close that gap, God had created the sanctuary after the model in heaven. He said, I want to be with you. And so to a Hebrew Jewish person, I need to go to the sanctuary. I need to go to the sanctuary. Why? Because in the sanctuary, they knew that that's where God's presence was. We've perhaps seen a similar rendering of the sanctuary before, and there's different articles in the sanctuary. You have the altar of burnt offering when the priest sacrificed the lamb. You had the bronze laver where the priest washed his hands of the blood. You had the golden lampstand. You had the table of showbread, the altar of incense in the holy place. And there was a curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place. And in the most holy place was God's throne, the ark with the mercy seat. The ark of the covenant was God's throne. That's where he sat. The two angels, cherubim, were guarding the ark, God's presence. And as you look at the sanctuary and you begin to study it out, you realize that this was God's primary method in teaching how salvation works. God says, you want to know how I do salvation? You want to know what happens, the ins and outs? Take a look at the sanctuary. This past week, actually a week ago from today at GYC, there was a really powerful sermon given by David Shin called The Key to the Gospel. The Key to the Gospel. If you want to write that down, look it up on Google. The Key to the Gospel, David Shin, GYC 2014. You look that up in Google. I did that yesterday, and it was the second hit, I think. Powerful sermon about the key to the gospel. He talks about some of the implications today with the sanctuary. But as you look at the sanctuary, you see that it's a teaching tool, and really this sanctuary represents our Christian experience today. It's not just something that God did in the past. It's not, well, God did that in the Old Testament, but salvation is different today. That's not true. Because each of these things represent, I believe, part of our Christian experience today. And I want to go through those with you. Who died on a cross for our sins? Jesus. And John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Pretty elementary that the altar of burnt offering would represent the cross. In the Christian experience, when you put your faith in Jesus who died on a cross for you, you suddenly say, you know, I want to let other people know about my decision. So you go and get baptized. It involves water, the bronze laver representing baptism. And then after that, as you say, you know what? I'm baptized. I put my faith in Jesus. I want to go closer to God. I want to be in his presence. And there's tools that God has given us to do that. He's given us his word, the table of showbread. The Bible says that that we eat figuratively God's word. Jesus is the bread of life. Then we have the lampstand, the oil representing the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us of things in our life that we need in order to get closer to God. And then right before the curtain, right before that ark with the mercy seat, is the altar of incense, which I believe represents prayer. And the reason I believe that is because there's a number in passages. We'll look at one here in the Bible that describe prayer representing the altar of incense. Look at what the Bible says here. Let my prayer set before you as what? Incense. The lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice. Prayer was represented there by the altar of incense. Notice here, though, in Matthew, the Bible says that curtain was split in two when Jesus died on a cross, right? So there was a sanctuary, and when Jesus died on the cross, suddenly the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There was direct access to the most holy place. I love what the Bible says here in Hebrews. We're jumping through this quickly, but the Bible says here in Hebrews that we can come shyly to the throne of grace, right? Is that what it says? Well, we can come with intimidation. Is that what it said? No, we can come with boldness. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Amen? God's presence, the most holy place, is wide open, and we can come boldly. But though there's not a curtain separating the most holy place from the holy place, there's still the separation of space. Haven't we all felt sometimes like, man, where is God? We, you know, Andrew was mentioning that, or Richard rather, that there are times in our life that we said, man, I don't know where God's at. You know, we wonder, God, where are you? Over and over in the Psalms, if you want to be encouraged and you feel like, you know, God's not in my life, read the Psalms. David had a similar experience. God, where are you? We feel that separation. You know, we all wish that when we sat down in a chair, we wish that God would just be right there. God, I'm really needing your advice in this relationship. What should I do? You know, young people, God, my dad not letting me do this. What should I do? You know, I really need help with this test. We want God there, but he's not. We feel that separation. So how do we get that closeness. We don't have the sanctuary. We can't go to a physical place. But I believe, my friends, that what we do have is prayer. I believe that the way to access God in the sanctuary is prayer, and that when we go on our knees, that we are approaching God in the holy place and most holy place. I love this picture here where you have the altar of incense and it drifts up over that curtain into the most holy place. And you know what Steps to Christ says? It says that prayer does not bring God down to us, but brings us up to God. And so when we pray, it brings us up to the most holy place, into his presence. And notice here what else Spirit of Prophecy says. The silent, fervent prayer of the soul will rise like what? Holy incense to the throne of grace and will be as acceptable to God as if offered in the sanctuary. To all who thus seek him, Christ becomes a present help in time of need. They will be strong in the day of... And that beautiful promise... That when we pray, when we drop to our knees and we say, God, I really need you right now. That is lifting us up, and that prayer is like that incense. And so if we jump back, and I also want to briefly mention this quote. I love what she says here. We come to God by special invitation. He waits to welcome us into his audience chamber. If you're afraid to go to God this morning, fear no longer, my friends. If you think, you know what, I'm not worthy enough to pray, fear no longer. Because God says, hey, when you pray, you come by special invitation. He puts a card in the mail and it shows up on your doorpost and he says, hey, guess what, I want you to pray. Come to my house tonight because I want to be with you. God wants to be with us. So if we go back to Psalm 84:2, remember what the Sons of Korah said. They say, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts. Well, it'd be odd for us to say that today. Man, I really want to be in the courts of God. But I believe that what the Sons of Korah are essentially saying is this. My soul longs, if it was today, if they were to say the same thing today, they would say, my soul longs, yes, even faints, to be on my knees. Because the same experience that they were longing for to see God in his sanctuary, I believe can be found on our knees. And when we come to God on our knees, when our heart cries out to God, then we are approaching God's presence himself. You know, though, as I think about these passages, as I look at what David writes and the Sons of Korah write, and you can feel the passion in their prayers, can't you? My soul cries out for you, God. As I begin to think about that, I realize that the prayer painted in these psalms is a little different than the now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep type of prayer. And don't get me wrong. Obviously, there's a time and place for those type of prayers. But there's this earnestness, this crying out, this pouring out your heart to God, this fervency that you see in these passages. I've noticed in my own life that fervent prayer is different than just prayer. And before we begin this discussion, as we're in the middle of this discussion, let me tell you what I'm not saying. Obviously, I'm not saying that when you're in the car, you have to drop to your knees and get in a car. Of course not. You know, we can always approach God, amen? We can always come to him in prayer and say, God, I need you. But when we're in our closet, when we're at home, when we're having devotions, there's a special thing that happens when we urgently, passionately come before God in prayer. And I believe that that's why we title this tool of evangelism, not just prayer, but fervent prayer. The longer that I build my relationship with Christ, the more clearly that God has shown me that half-hearted, casual, apathetic prayer is not the same as passionate, fervent, wholehearted prayer. And young people, I think you'll understand this, that when you really want something, when you really want some money or you really want anything else, you're going to go up to your dad. You're not, hey dad, you think I could have $100, excuse me, and just kind of casually, no, right? Dad, really, I need $100. I have to have $100. I need it to put it in my mutual savings fund for college, right? No, you know. But when we approach our parents and we really want something, young people, man, you're really going to ask, Dad, please. If Dad doesn't work, you go over to Mom and try her, right? Please. And what we realize is that the method or manner of communication directly is reflective of the level of desire. The means or way in which we communicate is reflective and directly tied to the level of desire. And as I began to think about that concept, God asked me a question. As I began to think about fervent prayer and how the manner of communication directly relates to the level of desire, God said, Jeff, how much do you want? How much do you want so-and-so to be saved? How much do you really want these young people to be in church? And God convicted me of that. And as you look in Scripture, you see this idea of fervent prayer. Notice James 5:16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I love also what's said here, do not neglect secret prayer, for it is the soul of religion. When earnest or with earnest fervent prayer, plead for purity of soul. Plead as earnestly, as eagerly as you would for your mortal life or at stake. Remain before God until unutterable longings are begotten within you for salvation and the sweet evidence is obtained of pardon sinned. Wow. Powerful picture of pleading with God. And so as I think about this fervency of prayer that God is calling us to, going back to what I said, that God put on my heart, Jeff, how much do you really want so-and-so to be there in church? And it made me think of a time, this was a while back, I was at a church, and as a youth pastor, I think obviously of, you know, various ways, different programs, different Bible studies I can do for the young people. And God convicted, Jeff, you need to pray for these young people. You can do all the programs you want, but you need to pray for them. And there was two in particular that I was praying for. And two that hadn't attended Sabbath school in a number of months and church in a number of months. And I began to pray for them. God, please, this Sabbath, help them to come. God, I believe in intercessory prayer. And Lord, I can't convict them, but you can. And that Sabbath, I was gone. I was away. And I called the Sabbath school teacher and I said, hey, how'd it go? What'd you talk about? Who was there? And they begin to casually go through the list of people. And at the end, I had to do a double take. Wait a second, who was there again? And they went through the list and those two young people that I was praying for were there. And God said, Jeff, you see, it's not about the programs you do. It's not about the words you say. It's about praying for the Holy Spirit to work in their life. And I realized that fervent prayer is directly tied to evangelism. Fervent prayer is directly tied to sharing Christ with other people. Many of us remember a man by the name of Pavel Goya. Pavel Goya came to our church to do a seminar on prayer a number of years ago. And Pavel was a pastor in the country of Romania, he grew up in Romania, communist Romania, and then eventually came to the United States to be a pastor. He currently pastors in Kentucky. And he tells the story of a time when he was preaching in Europe. He had been asked to give a prayer seminar in Italy. And as he went to Italy, the conference had told him, listen, this church that you're going to is small. This church you're going to is declining. It's dying. There's not going to be a lot of people there. That's what the conference had told him. And so that's what Pavel's expecting. But when he gets there and he gets up to preach, he notices in this small church that maybe could fit 100 people, there were 250 people. There's people in the aisleways. There's people outside. There's people in the windowsills. People everywhere. And he goes to the church leadership and says, why are there so many people there? How many people were on your books or are on your books? Well, we used to have 16 people on the books. 16? There's 250 people. How did this happen? And they tell him the story that a number of months ago or the previous year, one of those 16 church members had gone to Spain to hear a prayer seminar given by Pavel Goya. He had translated from Spanish to Italian this prayer seminar. It was a 44-page document. It was a number of seminars. And he gave this 44-page document to each 16 church members. Here, you need one, you need one, you need one. And they all began to read that prayer seminar. And they began to talk among themselves and said, you know what, we got to pray. What are we doing? We need to pray. So they first of all began to pray in their families at home, then began to pray with their spouses, then they began to pray alone. And then they said, we got to pray as a church. And so they started meeting as a church at 5:30 every morning for prayer. For 1 week, they prayed. And they weren't praying. They realized themselves, you know, we can't pray selfishly. So they weren't praying for that new job. They weren't praying for God to heal this person. They were just saying, God, we want your presence. We want you there, praying for God's will to be done. And so they began to pray for a week. And after that week, a neighbor came who lived by the church and talked to one of the church members and said, what's going on? Well, what do you mean? Well, on Saturday, there were a bunch of cars, but every week this morning at 5:30, there's 16 cars here. What are you guys doing? Well, we're just praying. What are you praying for? Praying for God's will to be done, praying for his presence. Well, hey, my wife has cancer. Can you pray for her? Sure, we'll pray for her. They prayed for another week. Every morning, 5:30, they showed up, those 16 people at the church, to pray. They prayed for this neighbor's wife that had cancer. Another week goes by, the neighbor comes back, says, you never believe what happened. We went to the doctor, and previously the doctor had said that my wife was going to die in 6 months, and she wasn't going to live, and now there's no cancer at all. And so then the neighbor says, hey, guess what? I have another neighbor, and his son is in prison. Can you pray for him? They prayed for him. And suddenly all these neighbors begin coming and asking for prayer requests. The prayer requests begin to build and prayer, build and prayers are being answered. And within a period of a number of months, that entire street and neighborhood got baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. All of them. Why? Because of prayer. And what I see, my friends, in that story is a commitment to fervently pray for the salvation of souls. And I want to just briefly look at this morning. I know our time is running short, but I want to look at briefly at this morning the passage in Isaiah. And the reason why is because I believe the experience that Isaiah had is the same thing that these church members had in Italy and the same thing that we need today. So if you just look there at Isaiah 6, I want to quickly go through this. Because I believe that what Isaiah experiences is what we need to experience as well today. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah here is taken up in vision. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting where? On a throne. Immediately, you should think sanctuary, throne room. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the what? The temple. Here, Isaiah sees a picture, a vision of God in his sanctuary. And verse 2 says, above it stood seraphim, or angels. Each of them had 6 wings. 2 of them were covering the feet. 2 of them were covering their face. And the other 2 they were flying with. Why? Why were they covering their feet and their face? Well, the next verse tells us the reason why. Look at verse 3. One cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. These angels were covering their feet and face because they were in the immediate presence of God. And all they could cry out as they looked down was, holy, holy, holy. We don't have time to go there, but in Revelation chapter 4, that same picture is presented, a sanctuary scene. And the angels, actually 4 living creatures, 24 elders, are crying out the same thing, holy, holy, holy. Verse 4, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. There was noise. This wasn't a quiet scene. Verse 5, notice Isaiah's response. As he sees God, as he looks at this picture of God, as he's in God's presence, here's Isaiah's response. Woe is me, for I am what? Undone. By the voice of him who cried out, because I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of what? Unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Wow. Isaiah's response as he's in God's presence is one of, I'm unworthy. And I believe, my friends, that when we come to prayer, that we need the same thing. That God is calling us when we get on our knees to come before him and say, Lord, I surrender all. Because what God is looking for is for us to crucify self. And not for us to do it, but for him to do it. He's the one that kills the heart. I love what one preacher said once, and it made me think. He said, God doesn't fix a broken heart. He doesn't? Automatically, you're thinking, what? God doesn't fix a broken heart. He says he kills it and gives you a new one. Amen? And that is what God, I believe, is wanting to do in each one of us. God doesn't accept 95%. He takes all or nothing. He plants in you a new heart so after you die, he can grow and live in you. And it's not going to be you living, but him living. And my friends, I believe that God cannot use us, he cannot use you, cannot use me before we die. And sometimes, my friends, I think the reason why Jesus spent so much time focusing on the Republicans, not the Republicans, I'm just kidding, the publicans, I didn't mean to say that. I'm not saying anything political, mercy. We all know that politics from the pulpit's a bad idea, so I meant to say, mercy, publicans, all right? Don't quote me on that. All right, we'll have to review that later. Just kidding. So, God, the reason he focused so much on the publicans and the sinners was because of this. Because sinners have an easier time being saved than saints because they know they're wrong and they're willing to give up their hearts. God doesn't just ask us to give up our sins, but give up our righteousness as well. Whatever we're right, he wants to give that up so we're not controlled by our righteousness, but by Jesus. He wants to give it all up. And that is what Isaiah does here. He says, woe is me. I'm unworthy. But it doesn't stop there because there's hope. Notice what happens. Verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to Isaiah, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from where? Wow. A coal from the altar. A coal from the cross was taken and touched Isaiah's lip. A coal from the mercy and sacrifice of Jesus Christ was taken and pressed against Isaiah's lips. And what does he say, verse 7? God tells him, or one of the seraphim tells him, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. My friends, when we come to him in prayer, there's hope. Like that beautiful song that was sung, it doesn't matter our past experience. God wants us to be with him. And when we come to him, we say, I mean, I don't even feel worthy to pray, God. Well, hey, come anyway. That's the point. The point of prayer is because we're unworthy and we need Jesus and we cannot do it on our own. But then, my friends, notice verse 8, because I believe this is the climax of Isaiah's experience in God's presence. Verse 8, Isaiah says, I also heard the voice of the Lord. This is the first time that God speaks. Before, it was the seraphim or the angel. God speaks up. He looks out and he says, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? I imagine a teacher in a classroom looking across all of the many thousands, millions of students there saying, who will go for us? Who can I send? And immediately Isaiah raises his hand and he says, pick me, pick me. Here I am. Here am I. Send me. Isaiah's time on his knees, Isaiah's time in God's presence directly resulted in evangelism. And I believe, my friends, this morning that God is wanting us to have that same experience. You look elsewhere, Ezekiel chapter 1, same thing. Ezekiel 1, picture of the throne room of God. And then in Ezekiel 2, God sends out Ezekiel to do evangelism. When we spend time on our knees and in God's presence, I believe that God is asking us fervently to pray for lost souls, to have a passion and burden for people that don't know Christ, that need to be here in this place. And until we're willing to give up self, until we're willing to die to self, until we're willing to focus so much on God that we forget our problems, as I've realized that the best way to grow as a Christian is not just to pray for your problems, but pray for other people. If you want to experience growth, don't look at yourself. God is asking us to forget about our mortgages, forget about our issues at home, forget about our health issues, and say, God, I want to focus on you. I want to focus on your presence. God, this person needs to be saved. God, this person needs to be here at church. And as that process begins, God begins to do a miracle. I want to end with this story. Pavel tells another story about how he started Bible studies in Lexington, Kentucky. He's a pastor there in Kentucky, and he began to tell his church, we're going to send flyers to Lexington, and we want people to sign up for Bible studies. So they sent out 10,000 flyers. They received hundreds of responses for people who were interested in Bible studies. At the time, they only had 2-3 people that were willing to give Bible studies. And so Pastor Goya made an appeal, and soon they had 10 people who were willing to give Bible studies. By the way, if you're willing to give a Bible study, let us know. Then they had 20 people. Then they had 30 people. At the very end, they ended up as a church giving 276 Bible studies. People begin to come up front, church members who are giving these Bible studies, and begin to share the excitement that comes from spreading the gospel. When you tell someone else about Jesus, you get excited. It's contagious. It's addicting. You can't help but let people know. And so here these people are, and this lady was in the church, and she caught the bug. She caught the excitement. She came up to Pastor Goy and said, I want to give a Bible study too, but I don't feel worthy. Pastor Goya shares how this woman lived a complicated life. In his words, she lived a dubious life. She came from a tough background, and she approaches Pavel Goy and says, Pastor, I don't feel worthy to even come to church. I don't feel even worthy to pray. But there's part of me that wants to go. I just don't know if I can. And she went back and forth with all these doubts. And Pavel said, hey, stop. What? You're going to give a Bible study. Here you go. Well, what do I say? Well, you don't need to say anything. Just go. Plug in the DVD. There's a DVD. There's a little study guide. Have them read it. Afterwards, say a prayer and leave. Oh, that doesn't sound too bad. I think I can do that. And so Pavel tells her, the second thing is this. When you go, give me a call. All right. So she goes, gives a call and says, Pastor, no one's there. I knocked on the door. The apartment building is locked. I can't get in. I'm going home. Pastor Goy says, you're staying there. I am? Yes. You're going to stay in your car and pray until God gives you an answer. For how long? However long it takes. She prays for 10 minutes. Pastor, nothing happened. I'm going to go home. No, you're not. Stay in the car, he says. And if you know Pastor Goy and the way he presents, he's got a thick accent. That's just his personality. He says, you're going to stay in the car. Well, how long? Well, if you need to sleep there, if you need to sleep a second night in your car, I don't want you to go anywhere until God gives you a response. I'm going to stay in my office, and I'm going to pray too, and we're both going to pray until God does something. But Pastor, pray. Okay. So she gets back, she prays. She doesn't call Pastor Goya for 3 hours. And after 3 hours had passed, Pastor Goya is praying fervently in his office. And after 3 hours, he finally gets a phone call. And she called, Pastor, you never believe what would happen. What happened? Well, tell me. He's excited too. This is what happened. She said, after 1 hour of praying, I was determined to not leave that spot until God did something. I didn't know always what to say, but I kept on praying. And after 1 hour of praying, I saw a man come out of the apartment building to go take out his trash. So I rushed out and said, sir, can you let me in the apartment building? I need to give a Bible study. And he looked at me and said, absolutely not. I can't let you in. If she's not there, that's too bad. And he said, besides, I'm upset at you. You're upset at me? I've never talked to you before. Why are you upset at me? I'm upset at you because I signed up for a Bible study and no one came to give me a Bible study. Well, I could give you a Bible study. Come. So she follows him up to his apartment, says, come in. Well, I'm a girl. You're a guy. Come. Comes in and sits her down. She's sitting there in his chair thinking, Lord, what am I doing here? Praying, and he leaves. He goes out the door. God, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, what am I supposed to do? He finally comes back through the door with 11 neighbors. And they all sit down there in the room. And no one knows what to say. They're just sitting there. It's an awkward silence. And finally, the man speaks up. Well, what are you going to tell us? I don't know what I'm going to tell you. See, I'm a sinner, she said. I'm not worthy to even, I don't even feel worthy to pray, but the pastor sent me and I wanted to come. And he stopped her and said, good, because if a pastor came, I don't know how it would go because we're all sinners too and we need Jesus. And then he said, well, what are we supposed to do? Well, I think I have this DVD. Okay, they played the DVD. What are we supposed to do next? Well, I think you're supposed to read the study guide. They read the study guide. What are we supposed to do next? Well, I think we're supposed to pray. I'm supposed to. She had a prayer with him and ended up all of these individuals getting baptized. Wow. All because someone said, I am not going to leave your presence, God, until something happens. All because someone made a commitment to seek God like Jacob, to hold on to God and not let go until God did something. And too often, my friends, you and I fall into the category of we rush in and out of God's presence. God, would you please be with this person and please heal them? Amen. And we leave. And God is wanting us to give up self, to give up time, to give up our everything that's a priority, to make God more important than our family, to make God more important than our job, to make God more important than school, and seek him in prayer. So my friends, I believe that is what God is calling each one of us to do today, to be a church of prayer, to seek God's mercy and say, God, there's people out there that need to hear about you. There's people that need to know that you're coming soon, and we have an opportunity to do that. As Annalise mentioned, at GYC, there were a lot of appeals. And I believe an appeal is powerful because it brings someone to a point of decision. And God has put on my heart that we need an appeal this morning, this afternoon. And so my appeal is this. My first appeal is there anyone here that says, you know what? I need to pray more. As I think about my life, as I think about the time that I spend at the foot of the cross, I'm not there enough. And if that is you, if you say, you know what, in my life, I need to pray more. I want you to raise your hand. Praise God. Praise God. And my second appeal is this, a little more direct. And that is, if there is someone here that says, you know what, when we pray as a church, I want to be there. Because we're going to be praying at a church starting this coming Wednesday. This coming Wednesday. Today's Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. We're going to start out by praying at 6 p.m. before our Adventist home study. So from 6 p.m. to 7 p.m., the only thing we're going to do is pray. We're going to come together here at the church, and we're just going to pray. Then afterwards, you don't have to stay, but we're going to have our Adventist home study. The following three Wednesdays after this week, the three Wednesdays before the series start, we're going to, as Pastor Sam and I talked, said, you know what? Let's postpone the study of Christian Adventist Home and let's just pray. And so the following three Wednesdays, we're going to pray from 6:30 to 7:30. I know it's kind of confusing, but I think we can all get it here. If you need to write it down, this coming Wednesday, 6 p.m. to 7 p.m., we're going to pray. The following three, 6:30 to 7:30. And if there is anyone that says, you know what? I'm going to sacrifice like that church in Italy who woke up at 5:30 a.m. to come to the church. I have a job, I have a family, but I want to corporately come with the body and pray together. If you want to be there this coming Wednesday night, I want you to stand to your feet. Praise God. It's not for everyone, but perhaps there's some people here that God is convicting, saying, you know what? I want to pray as a church. I realize that nothing's going to happen unless we pray together. And unless we corporately as a body say, God, you know what? I want to pray. I want to be there. Then God can work and God can move. Praise God. Praise God. Perhaps there's one more that says, you know what? I want to be there, maybe not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday. Perhaps one of these Wednesdays, say, you know what? At least one time, I want to come to one of these prayer meetings. Praise God. I believe, my friends, that God is calling us as a church to pray together. And I believe that God is asking each person here to make that commitment to say, hey, let's pray. Because when we pray, things happen. 2 years ago, we decided as a church to pray together on Monday nights. You remember that? And it was powerful. And I believe God is calling all of us together to say, hey, let's seek him at his throne. Amen. God sees your decisions. God knows your hearts. And why don't we have a word of prayer together? And we'll ask the pianist to go ahead and come up. But let's pray together. Father, you see all these decisions that were made of people who say, you know what, I want to be here at Pray. And God, the beautiful thing is that even if we can't come here to the church, we can still pray from home. And so God, all of us here corporately as a body say, I want to pray for this series. I want to pray for people's hearts to be one. There's people that don't know you, God, and you're the only one that convict them. So God, we love you. We commit our hearts to you. And Lord, we're excited to see how you're going to work. We're excited to put ourselves on the altar and take a step back and say, God, we give you permission to work. We love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. I know that all of us want to pray. Amen? So why don't we all stand together? We all want to pray and sing together our closing hymn, Abide With Me. Let's all stand together. Wherever you're at, every single person here, let's stand together. We'll sing our closing hymn. And it's a closing hymn that I believe has words for us today, and that's Abide With Me. The words of this song, if we could go to the next slide, start out like this. Abide with me, fast falls the evening tide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, God, oh, abide with me. Let's